Past couple of times that we've met, we have studied read through the chapters of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans chapter 14 into Romans 15, because these are the major passages that deal with the doctrine of Christian liberty in the Bible. There are many implications that come from these passages that we have to continue with line by line and step by step. This evening, I would like us just to read Romans 14, beginning at verse 13, into the 15th chapter, just to remind us of what we have studied, and then go into some of the issues that surround the practice of our liberty. In Romans chapter 14, verse 13, Paul wrote, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Let us pray. Father, we ask as we continue this study of the doctrine of Christian liberty, that all of these teachings that we have heard and studied must be followed at the same time, that we are free from the bondage of Satan and sin and death, and men as they attempt to rule over our conscience in things that are not clear or against Scripture. And we ask, O Lord, that as we find our freedom in Christ, that we are free from all these things by the blood of Christ and by His rule over our lives, that You would also help us to understand the difference between freedom and liberty. That though we are free in all things, our liberty must be practiced in regard to others. And we ask, O Lord, as we look at this passage tonight, that You'd help us to see that this idea of Christian liberty, where we do not submit our conscience to another man, but only to Christ as Lord, is bounded in the previous chapter by the love to our neighbor in the keeping of the law, and in the chapter that follows by the example of Christ, who did not get His own way or the way that would be most pleasing to Him, but rather the reproaches of others and the penalty for them fell upon Him, whereby He had to sacrifice and not please Himself. Oh God, we ask that You would help us to see that the gospel affects our behavior toward others, even in the liberties that we have in Christ. And we thank You that Paul is concluding this letter to the Romans before he gets into the last chapter with the call to unity among the brethren, based on truth and understanding and mutual acceptance of one another as we are, even as God in Christ accepts us in Him on a daily basis. We come into this assembly, O Lord, with many backgrounds and many differences, and we ask that You would teach us to be as gracious and patient and forbearing and kind toward one another in the way we accept one another in Christ, as You are to each of us individually every single day, that we may, with one accord, lift up one voice and glorify Jesus Christ within this place, and that God may be glorified in the way that He enables us to live together in peace and unity with all the differences that each of us have. Again, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to teach us how to live together on earth, husbands and wives, parents and children, Christian friends, in order to prepare us for better living together in heaven, where no barriers and no sins will ever interfere again with the love that we show one toward another. Help us to learn these lessons on earth, that we may better be fit for heaven one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's so many things in the doctrine of Christian liberty that we always need to keep in mind. We are free from the commandments of men, man-made opinions and rules that go beyond Scripture or are not contained therein or are not clear therein. This is part of our liberty in Christ, that Christ alone is to be Lord of our conscience. But on the other hand, that does not mean that we can turn our liberty into license to sin, because we say that we follow no man as Lord. It doesn't mean that we can do anything we want to do or that enters into our hearts, because our liberty is always bounded by the law of God which teaches us what love is. So we have restrictions even upon our liberty from God. And further, we have restrictions upon our liberties in the way we perform our liberties in front of others, which is what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where he explains that there is nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. And in fact, even when he condemns sitting in the idol's temple and eating meat at the restaurant there, the reason he persuades them not to do that is because another brother who thinks it may be wrong may see him there and against his own conscience be emboldened to eat there as well and violate his conscience. So that our Christian behavior, as it affects another brother in Christ and weakens their conscience to sin against their conscience, must be bounded as well by love, by charity, and by self-denial. For even if it is not sin to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, if the brother thinks it is sin, to him it is. And if by your example you embolden him to violate his conscience, you have caused him to stumble into sin. And that is what 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans 14 is dealing with. That's why in verse 23, Paul tells the Christians in Romans that even though there's nothing wrong with eating meat and so forth, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So we must consider our brother and our sister and their understanding as we practice our lawful liberties. And all of that's very difficult to practice. Now tonight, what I would like to do is read to you from our confession the paragraphs that have to do with Christian liberty, and then bring to you a brief study of the issues that surround the practice of Christian liberty. And I'm not ashamed to say that I got these four issues from a couple of church constitutions that believe in the scriptures as we do, who has the London Baptist Confession as their confession. And in their constitution, in trying to define Christian liberty for believers, they have these four concerns that need to be brought forth before you get down to particulars in liberty. Now, in our confession of faith, there are two paragraphs that summarize Christian liberty. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. In other words, if a man commands you to do something that's contrary to the word of God, you should not do it. Or the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything not contained in it. If Scripture has not spoken clearly on an issue so that you can see it clearly from the Bible between you and God Himself, you must not follow the commandment of a man who orders you to do it his way. You must see it yourself, because God alone is Lord of the conscience. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So the warning of this paragraph is that we must always look to Jesus Christ and the Word of God as the Lord of our conscience. And for us to voluntarily submit our consciences to the opinion of a man who commands us to do something that is not contained or contrary to the Word of God is to violate Christian liberty. And to give any man implicit, or any man to require implicit faith in his teaching, or absolute and blind obedience to his teaching, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. This was written in 1689, and many years before as well. And yet, it happens every day. Also, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him, all the days of our lives. Christian liberty is not given to us by the Lord so that we can give ourselves into sin and not feel guilty about it. Christian liberty is given so that we may know what we should do according to God's commandments and give ourselves wholly to them alone. So Christian liberty is meant to make each Christian man and each Christian woman stand before God alone, responsible for their actions and free in their relationship to God alone as they face the world. That's why sometimes you'll hear me say things like this: well, why do you believe the things that you believe? I want every child in this room to honor their father and their mother, because that's a commandment of God. But you ought to be reading your Bibles, boys and girls, and see if what your father and mother believe about God is accurate according to the Scriptures. You should honor the leaders that God has put over you. Hebrews 13:17 is given in the Bible. Obey your leaders and be subject to them as those who must give account for your souls before God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for it would be unprofitable for you. But you must never give implicit faith to a leader that you reserve only for the Lord Jesus Christ. You must test the spirits to see if they are from God. And while those of you who know me know how grieved and heartbroken I am over the churches of our land, and how Christ is not preached and honored, and the Scriptures are sometimes not even opened in the pulpits of our land, and how incensed I get at the seminaries who actually teach young men that the Scriptures are not true, that Christ is not God, and that the resurrection is a fable. Thankfully, none of our seminaries teach that now, Southern Baptists. But it is still taught. But every one of those people that sit in a pew and listen to a man stand in the pulpit and say something like that, every one of those people has a Bible too. You have a Bible, and you ought to use it. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And our forefathers, many of them bled and died literally. I don't mean they had a tough day and a bad hair day. I mean their blood was spilled upon the ground, and the flesh of their body was lit as a flame, because they would not bow their conscience to one who required them to believe what was contrary to the Scriptures. We call them the martyrs of the faith. And many of them are still alive, have already died in this century, in Russia, in China, in Vietnam, in Malaysia, and South America, and Africa, and Turkey, and India. God alone is Lord of the conscience. So we must submit our consciences only to the Lord in what we believe, but we must always have an eye to our brethren in how we behave. Now, there are two things about Christian liberty which must be understood. The essence of our Christian liberty is an internal thing that belongs to the mind and the conscience. This is between what we believe as a Christian, between us and our God. But the exercise or use of that Christian liberty, in what freedom we have and liberty we have between us and our God, the exercise of that Christian liberty is external. And it belongs to our conduct and practice and has reference to other men. No consideration, no thing should cause us to give up the essence of our Christian liberty. But the exercise or practice of our liberty must be bounded by several things. And those four things that I wish to mention with you this evening are the fear of God, the love of the brethren, compassion for the unconverted, and watchfulness over your own soul. Those four things we put in our Constitution at Heritage when we tried to explain the doctrine of Christian liberty. The first thing that must bound our Christian liberty is the fear of God, the proper fear of God as a Christian. In everything we do as a Christian, we must do it for the glory of God, motivated by love to God. We must do all things in reference to God and never use liberty, Christian liberty. I'm free in Christ. I've been forgiven of my sins. Now I don't have to worry so much about how I live because it's all under grace. That very spirit is what Paul wrote against in the whole book of Romans. What shall we do, brethren? Shall we sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who once lived in sin, now have died to sin, live in sin again? Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We read this passage a few weeks ago. But we must let God define what is right and wrong. Not other men, and not our own opinions, insofar as we can. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully enjoyed or shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, that is, set apart or declared holy, declared clean. It is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And what Paul is dealing here with is those probably pagans who came to the Christians and advocated that they abstain from certain foods, that they do not marry to make themselves more holy. And basically Paul says, that's ridiculous, that's foolish. Because God has declared these things to be good in His Word. Who are you going to believe? If it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer, then it should be gratefully enjoyed by the believer. I don't care much for spinach, but I believe God made it and it's good. And one day I may exercise my liberty and eat some. But I don't have to, though my children may have to. And if I do eat it, it's okay. If I grow up and I'm a young man or woman and do not have the desire to marry, and it's a holy desire, not a contrived one, or some attempt to make myself more holy by not marrying, and I do not wish to marry, or God has not brought into my life one whom I wish to serve the rest of my life with, it is permissible for me not to marry. But if He should bring someone in my life as a young man or woman that I find my heart drawn to, that I wish to give myself to and serve with all my heart, even if they don't necessarily do everything the way I like, I wish to commit myself to them, I may do that because it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. It is the proper fear of God that tells us what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is not. And it is the Word of God that clearly defines for us what is sin and what is not. For the people of Israel to eat certain kinds of meats, it was wrong because they were in a theocracy in the wilderness in which God prohibited certain kinds of meats for His reasons. And some of those reasons were reasons of sanitation and health. And some of those reasons were to show simply a separation between the people of Israel and the other nations. And when Jesus Christ came and established a new kingdom that was not of eating and drinking, not of meats of certain kinds or not, Peter received a vision where a sheet was brought down from heaven with all kinds of animals, even the ones that were prohibited in Israel on that day. God said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," to show him that those laws of separation of the people of Israel and the nations were now torn down and no longer applied to the Christian. We talked about red meat last week. God made red meat, and it's good. And it may not be the best meat for your health, but it's not a sin to eat it unless your doctor says it will kill you. And then a higher commandment, thou shalt not kill, overrules the freedom that you have to eat. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. So we have in the Scriptures a definition of what is sin and what is not. And Christian liberty always begins with a proper fear of God, a loving respect and honor and submission to what He says is true or not. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is another passage that deals with the proper fear of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as I read this passage, though I do not wish to bring much comment on it, you need to understand that when this was written, it was written to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire under a pagan government whose king claimed to be God. First Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, which tells you one of the purposes of government, and the praise of those who do right, which is another purpose of government. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, even if his name be Caesar or whoever. For in verse 16, we're to act as free men, but not use our freedom as an excuse or a cover for sin. Those who raise the cry of Christian liberty, in order to indulge themselves in what the Bible calls sin, clearly, are not practicing liberty at all. They're practicing license. And we must guard our hearts while we try to understand and determine for each of us what freedom we have in Christ. The second principle that must govern our behavior as we practice our liberty is love of the brethren. No man must dictate to the Christian conscience, but the welfare and concern of other believers should always affect our decisions how to practice our liberty. You see, we must not give up our liberty before God and submit our conscience to any man. Let me read to you something from G.I. Williamson, who is a wonderful commentator on the Westminster Confession, where he tries to define how the Christian must let only the Word of God bind their conscience in their behavior. Paul says that when the mind is transformed and renewed by the inward operation of the law applied by the Holy Spirit, the individual believer will be able to prove what the will of God is, Romans 12:2. He says he will know what is good and acceptable and perfect without man-made rules. And we believe that a careful exegesis of Romans 12:2 will show that the meaning is as follows. By the knowledge of the Ten Commandments, a believer will know that which is good. For example, he will know that playing the piano is good for the simple reason that it is not forbidden by any one of the Ten Commandments. We know that the law is good, 1 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, that which is in accordance with and not contrary to one of the Ten Commandments is good. The act of playing the piano, considered in itself, is therefore good. But number two, the Christian must also consider the circumstances under which a particular thing is done. A good thing is not always acceptable under the circumstances. It is good to call upon the name of the Lord, but it must be done at an acceptable time, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Men who call upon the Lord only when it is too late will not be heard. So again, as an example, playing the piano may or may not be acceptable according to such circumstances as time and place. It would be wrong to play the piano when one's father has forbidden it. It would be wrong to play the piano at a striptease emporium. But third, finally, it is necessary that an act be done with the right intent and motive as well. This is what the apostle means by the perfect will of God. Again, we will take as an example the act of playing the piano. It is conceivable that a person would do this good thing under proper circumstances and yet violate one or more of the Ten Commandments. Suppose that the purpose was to gain personal fame and fortune rather than to serve God. Suppose that one played the piano only to make money and not to serve God. Then it would be wrong. Not because it is a sin to play the piano, but because it is a sin to make it the chief end of one's life, or even to do it only as a means of making money without seeking to glorify Him. There is within the doctrine of Christian liberty certain limits to what is lawful for us. And the love of the brethren is another one. We must always serve the brethren and edify them and prevent their stumbling into sin if possible. Now let me explain before I go to the scriptures here what we mean by stumbling into sin. To cause another to stumble into sin. What it means by that is that the weaker brother thinks that some piece of meat you're eating is sin. And for him to eat that piece of meat, it is sin. You know by the scriptures that it is not sinful to eat that piece of meat. But if you eat that piece of meat before the eyes of that brother, and his conscience is so weak in the matter that he decides to eat that piece of meat just because Fred did, instead of searching the scriptures himself to determine the proper doctrine of eating meat, and he goes ahead and eats that meat, he has sinned against God, even though the act itself is not sinful, because he sinned against his conscience and followed a man instead of his God. And the man who has eaten the meat before the eyes of that brother and caused him to stumble into sin is responsible as well and has sinned against the brother in his behavior. Love of the brethren is a necessary element in the practice of our lawful liberties. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. This is one of the passages that we must be very careful about. And notice again what is happening here. Look at what love is and how love is defined in the scripture. There are those who try to make a separation between law and love. And you cannot do that. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does not kill his neighbor. Love does not commit adultery against his neighbor. Love does not steal his neighbor's goods. Love does not bear false witness against a neighbor. And love does not covet his neighbor's house or his neighbor's wife or his neighbor's ox or ass or anything that is his neighbor's. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And it says so in Galatians 5:13 as well as Romans 13, which we read earlier. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 13, we have freedom in Christ. But we must not allow the freedom that we have become an opportunity for the flesh, but rather serve one another by love. Everything we do before a brother must be serving that brother by love. We must not say, well, you know, the old brother, he's just ignorant. I'm strong, he's weak. He'll grow up one day, so I'm not going to care how I behave before him. Not at all. For we must, through love, serve one another, even when we practice our freedom. 1 Corinthians 10 is another passage that tells us that the presence of others must govern our behavior as Christians. First Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. There are so many things I have found over the years from my own background and heart, and from the people that I've served in God's kingdom, that they think is sin, which is not. Not defined as a transgression of the law of God in Scripture. Where all Christians can look and fairly clearly understand what is sin and what is not. Because we have all been raised in a background where, in one situation or another, we have been taught by good men. Or leaders that have tried to lead us in the ways of God, but because none of our teaching is absolutely perfect, we sometimes accept things that we've not searched out for ourselves in the Bible. And we may respect a man very much and see many fruits of godliness and holiness in his life as he teaches us the Word of God, but that doesn't mean he's right about everything. That's why I try to be very careful as a pastor. When you come to me for guidance, instead of sitting down and saying, you need to do this, you have to do that, you must do the other. If it's not clear in the Bible, and I mean clearly a transgression of the law of God, or clearly a commandment that you must obey, but you must move to this city, or that job, or make some decision that's financially difficult to make, I won't say to you, you need to do this, you need to do that. I'll say to you this. As I understand the Scriptures, you need to consider these verses and these principles and these doctrines and these pros and these cons about the issue and pray and work through the Scriptures and come to your decision before God. We must be very careful when we give advice to the brethren. And when we practice our lawful liberties before the brethren. For all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. If we had to sit down tonight and talk about a list of what is sin and what is not, there would be some things that I think is sin and clearly sin in the Bible that you may never have thought about before. And there may be some things that you see in the Scriptures that I have not recognized before. But one thing is true. Whatever is lawful to you, if it does not edify and is profitable, you must govern your Christian liberty by it. We do not live unto ourselves, and we do not die unto ourselves, because whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Where Paul very clearly says, in dealing with other believers, and again it's on this issue of eating meat, sacrificed to an idol. In verse 9 he says, but take care lest this liberty of yours, or this right of yours, somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone who sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, he did not condemn that behavior. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. And again, the issue of causing a brother to stumble is that by your behavior in their presence, you have emboldened them to do what you're doing, which is lawful, against their conscience, when they're convinced it is not lawful, and they do the same thing you do, which is lawful. Now let me read to you from Sam Waldron's commentary on the London Baptist Confession on this chapter. And Sam taught theology at Trinity Ministerial Academy, where my friend Bob Martin has been academic dean for so many years. And then Sam is now at Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. And I want you to notice how he explains the issue of causing offense to a brother. How do you offend a brother or cause him to stumble? The other problem concerns offended brethren. Romans 14:21, 1 Corinthians 8:13. There are some who read these passages as if they required Christians to cease doing anything, anyone, many have concluded that I must do nothing which offends, upsets, or angers another Christian. In the first place, such an interpretation would spell the end of any freedom of conscience and lead to a new bondage, the bondage of the fear of the brethren. One could never know when one might sin by doing that which another Christian thinks is wrong. And I want to stop and say here that that very doctrine is taught in Bible-believing pulpits across the land and has led many Christians into a greater bondage than anything Paul talked about in the Bible. One could never know when one sin might sin by doing that which another Christian thinks is wrong. Someone's always watching. And if you don't do or do everything and anything that every other Christian thinks is right or wrong, you're going to be in big trouble soon. You're going to be sitting at your home folding your hands with a Bible on your lap. And I'm not being facetious, because there are some that do that very thing through a misunderstanding of this scripture. Secondly, Christ did not practice such a view. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 14. The Pharisees were professing worshipers of Jehovah. There was nothing wrong with hand washing. They were criticizing Jesus because he and his disciples did not wash their hands before they eat every time. Boys and girls, you must honor your father and mother, and if they tell you to wash your hands, you must. Now, when you leave home and you're on your own and you don't want to wash your hands every time before you eat, you may get a disease, but you can do that. The Pharisees were professing worshipers of Jehovah. There was nothing wrong with hand washing. Why did not Jesus, in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, become all things to all men? They were offended, but he refused to comply. In the third place, such an understanding completely misunderstands what the Bible means by the word offend. The word used here is frequently used in the scriptures of apostasy. Matthew 11:6, 13:21, 13:57, and John 6:61. It means to stumble. It means to fall. Not to offend and upset someone. The least that may be said is that it means to lead them seriously to violate their consciences by following your example. That's what to offend means. Doesn't mean somebody gets mad at you because of what you did. It means that your example of exercising your lawful liberty, which they do not believe is lawful, causes them to do the same thing you're doing against their conscience. And it doesn't mean anything else. If, however, there is no danger of the offended brother violating his conscience by following your example, then these passages simply do not apply to the situation. There is so much misunderstanding on the doctrine of Christian liberty, and it's taught in a way that brings Christians into an even greater bondage than before, to what everybody else thinks about anything and everything. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a very clear explanation of things lawful and the practice of those lawful things with liberty. And we must always do it with an eye to the brethren who are loved by Christ, and not sin against Christ by causing them to stumble. Now I'm going to rush on now in closing. We must have, thirdly, compassion for the unconverted. In 1 Corinthians 9, if you'll look across the page, we find Paul saying that he had much liberty to do many things. In verse 1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. You're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Cephas is Peter. Peter was married, no matter what you've heard from any denominational entity or teacher. "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" And Paul goes through this long explanation that he has a right to not work for a living in terms of a trade, but rather, since he preaches the gospel, he has the right given to him by the Lord to live off of the gospel. Those who support him in the preaching of the gospel. In verse 12, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right." He denied himself a lawful liberty that it may never be accused against him that Paul is preaching the gospel for profit. If you knew how many times I wish that I were independently wealthy. I'm serious. And I don't know how many of my pastor friends have said the same thing. The most freedom I've ever had in preaching the gospel was when I was at Heritage in the early days, the first 2, 3, or 4 years, where while I was pastoring the church, I was working at 1, 2, or 3 jobs as well, supporting myself primarily. And I can remember Ernie Reisinger standing in the pulpit at North Pompano with a piece of paper in his hand saying, "I don't need your paycheck. And you can't threaten me with it." There's a great freedom in preaching the gospel without support from it. But Paul had the right for it, and so do I, and so do others who preach the gospel. But in verse 19, though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. When Paul was with the Jews, he ate Jewish food and he didn't eat any Gentile food. When he went into a Jewish household or synagogue to preach the gospel, he washed his hands as the Jews expected. He covered or uncovered his head as was expected. He went through the specific ceremonies of the Jews in the synagogue and at the meals with the family. And to the Jew, he became as a Jew. But when he went into a Gentile home, and they didn't wash their hands, or they ate certain meats that the Jews did not eat, or they didn't make any kind of preparations in the way that the Jews made preparations, since those things are lawful and are approved by the word of God and prayer, around a Gentile, he became as a Gentile, that he by all means may save some. Now, I don't care much for spinach, but if I come into your home and you serve me spinach and I'm trying to bring the gospel to you, I'm going to eat it. And I remember going to candidate at a church in South Alabama, and a sweet little lady made a tomato aspic for me, just for me. And she didn't just give me a little serving. It was a huge ring of it. And it was all for me. And I was going to live with her for about 2 or 3 days. And I had to eat it. And my face goes up. I mean, it's shriveling right now. I literally, I'm not trying to offend anybody. It's true. I mean, I got sick. But if I had not eaten that tomato aspic, I doubt seriously she would have opened her heart about her husband who had recently died and given me the opportunity to apply the gospel to her situation. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Compassion for the unconverted must be one of the rules that bounds our liberty. And finally, watchfulness over our own souls. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. There are some things that are lawful to me biblically to do, to eat, and to consume that are not particularly profitable for me and my soul. And so, though my conscience may be free to use all of God's creation, I must be careful in how I use what is lawful to me according to the peculiar lust of my heart and struggles with sin that I undergo each day. When I look at something that is lawful and judge myself to be weak about the governing of that lawful thing, it is biblical for me to scripturally abstain in order to watch over my own soul. For in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified, adokimos, reprobate. There are times when the Christian has a lawful liberty, but it is not profitable for his own soul. And we must abstain to deny ourselves the practice of our lust without restraint in a way that would be damaging to our own hearts and testimony. So these four things, the fear of God, the love of the brethren, compassion for the unconverted, and watchfulness over our own souls, must govern how we practice that which is lawful. Christ has come to set us free from giving our conscience to other men, but only for one reason: to give our conscience to Him. And He died on the cross to prove that He's worthy to be trusted with whatever He tells us to do or not to do. So let us go to the one with nail-pierced hands and bow to Him as the Lord of our conscience alone, and practice our liberty with restraint according to the other principles of Scripture toward others. Let us pray.